fragile character of human existence is nowhere better revealed than in our inability to guarantee the future. None of us knows what the future holds for us or for our world. And yet, we are under constant pressure to guarantee the future of a marriage or of a job or of a financial transaction or of a social revolution. Moreover, we live in a merit society that rewards success handsomely but punishes failure frightfully. Yet we cannot guarantee the future. There is no assurance in advance that this marriage shall turn out as we had hoped, that the race problem shall be resolved, that the hopes or the vision we have of life at 20 shall be fulfilled at 50. We sing, we shall overcome, but we may not overcome. This is our predicament. But someone may protest, what is this to do with the gospel? And the answer is, everything. 450 years ago, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther was tormented by the question, how shall a sinful man stand in the presence of a righteous God? Using all the means of medieval Catholicism, he sought to guarantee for himself a place in heaven. But he could not guarantee himself a place in heaven. He could always imagine himself as a better monk or as a more faithful confessor. Today, not many people, at least not many people that I know, feel guilty before Almighty God. Our culture, very different from the culture of the 16th century or the first, precludes that possibility for many. But everywhere in middle-class American society, men feel guilty. Guilty that they have not been good parents. Guilty that they have not been financially successful. Guilty that they are not socially acceptable. Even in the church, we feel guilty. Guilty that the church is not really what we say it is, the people of God. The 16th century monk wanted to guarantee heaven by being a successful monk, by making a pilgrimage, or by confessing all of his sins. Today we would like to guarantee heaven by successful homes, by successful careers, by successful churches, by a successful reformation of society. But we, no more than the 16th century monk, can guarantee heaven. Even when we do succeed, our very success opens up new possibilities of good that finally elude us. Now, over against the despair of man, in whatever cultural form it may appear, the New Testament sets the gospel of God's unconditional gift and of his boundless love. Your sins are forgiven. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is the gospel. Now, for some, the gospel is admittedly an answer to an unasked question. For those with physical vigor, with high IQs, with effective personalities, for those who have the world, as it were, in their pockets, the need for grace is remote. They understand God the politician, who calls them to action, but not God the Redeemer, who saves them from destruction. The only gospel they need is the gospel of hard work. Work hard, and you will succeed. Now, God is political, at work in his world, calling his people to the conquest of poverty and of war and of injustice and of brutality. And hard work is an indispensable ingredient in any significant and constructive achievement. Indeed, only those who have been where their action is, indeed, only those who have worked hard, have any right to speak of grace. But having said this, let us go on to say that even the young, that even the strong, ought not to underestimate the limitations of hard work or the vicissitudes of life. For life is an uphill battle, and no matter how hard we work, and no matter how hard we strive, in the end, we all lose. Unless there are resources of divine mercy and of divine power that can redeem our lives from destruction. And what is true of us individually is true of public life as well. There is no guarantee that love shall triumph in history, that race conflicts shall be resolved, that nuclear war shall be avoided. It may be our fate to live our entire lives in a world that we cannot manage, and to deal all our lifetime with personal problems that are beyond our control. The simple fact is that no man, strong or weak, can live with serenity and poise in the final analysis in either private or public life except by the assurance of a grace that covers our failures. And so we now come to our text this morning. The word of Jesus: your sins are forgiven you. And the word of Paul: if God be for us, who can be against us? We cannot guarantee the future, but we can live in the confidence of the grace and of the love of God. This is a gospel for men who are harassed and torn, who live in a merit, success-oriented society. This is a gospel for men who live under the pressure of historical forces that overwhelm them, for men who strive to do their best, but who know that their best is not good enough. Now let us come a step further. And let us note two consequences of this gospel that covers our sins and our failures. First of all, let us note that this gospel enables us to understand and to deal with what Ryan O'Neber has called the pathetic, the tragic, and the ironic. Some aspects of human existence are pathetic, pitiable, as in the case of a deformed child or a man who is overwhelmed by physical forces that he cannot control. And some aspects of life are tragic, when we have to deny one loyalty for the sake of another loyalty, or when we have to do evil for the sake of the good, or when the only options open to us are evil. And some aspects of life are ironic. It's when a man's wisdom becomes his undoing because he trusted it too much. Or when his strength, his very strength, becomes the cause of his failure because he did not know its limits. The final human predicament is the irony that our finest human achievements have hidden flaws for which we are responsible. Now, once we reflect upon the pathetic and the tragic and the ironic dimensions of life, it becomes immediately clear that we grossly oversimplify the facts when we make unqualified distinctions between good people and bad people, between the successful and the failure. One of the great failures of fundamentalism in theology, as well as reactionary conservatism in politics, is its inability to recognize the pathetic and the tragic and the ironic. It makes too simple a distinction between good people and bad people. On the one hand are the good people who work hard and who have money, who obey the laws and who go to heaven. And on the other hand are the bad people who are lazy and who do not have money, who do not obey the laws and who do not go to heaven. Well, life is just not that simple. And those who make this simple distinction usually think of themselves as the hard-working, who at least ought to have money, and the law-abiding, who at least ought to go to heaven. But there is no gospel in this. There is no gospel in this, only a self-righteousness that is in the end self-deceiving. The gospel is hidden from those who do not understand that success is not even a possibility for those with a poor biochemical inheritance or an impossible environment. The gospel is hidden from those who in their self-righteousness cannot see the sorrow and the tragedy in the worst life. The gospel is hidden, my friends, from those who in their self-righteousness are proud of their moral achievements who are vindictive toward the failures in life, toward the murderers, the adulterers, and the publicans in general, who have only one solution for the failures, to discard them, to electrocute them, and to destroy them. This is not the gospel. This is legalism in its worst form. The gospel is not found in success, but in the conviction that God forgives sins. Karl Barth, the great Reformed theologian of the past generation, has put it this way. The whole gospel is contained in this one sentence: if God be for us, who can be against us? Stuart Kennedy said, in the judgment God shall ask, not did you win, did you succeed, but how far have you come, what did you do with what you were given? Well, the gospel enables us to deal and to understand the pathetic and the tragic and the ironic in our own lives and in the lives of our neighbors. And now let's come a step further and note in the second place that this gospel enables us to do our work and to leave the results in the hands of God. In the New Testament, the command that we shall be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect is placed beside the promise of forgiveness. When a man forgets that the command to be perfect is placed beside the promise of forgiveness, he either falls into despair or he becomes a self-righteous fanatic. God commands us to be perfect as parents to rear children, as citizens who are responsible for society, as churchmen who live the life of the people of God. But God promises us forgiveness as parents and as citizens and as churchmen because he knows that we shall not finally succeed. It is only when we hold these two words together, the command to be perfect and the promise of forgiveness, that we can do our best without becoming self-righteous, that we can fight a hard battle without taking ourselves too seriously, that we can do our work and leave the results to God. God, to be sure, is concerned with success, and we must be concerned for success. Let us never forget that. There is a utopianism that wants the results of hard work without the price of hard work. There is a cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer said, that wants forgiveness without repentance, that seeks to justify the sin, not to justify the sinner. Or as W.H. Auden put it in his Christmas oratorio, every crook will argue, I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them. The world is admirably arranged. Hence, we have to say very emphatically that God is concerned with success. On the one hand, we have to have the zeal of those who strive for success in ending poverty, in putting an end to war. And on the other hand, we have to have the humility of those who know that even in our highest achievement, we fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we have to keep striving after perfection without the illusion of having attained it. We have to hunger and thirst after righteousness, but always with the poverty of spirit that mourns its own shortcomings. We have to accommodate the vision of perfection to a world that is imperfect without losing that vision. The gospel knows the importance of success, but it likewise knows that God does not ask us to guarantee success or to pretend to have it when we don't. Jesus very pointedly declared in that remarkable parable of the Last Judgment that the good did not know that they were good, and the wicked did not know that they were wicked. This is the final paradox of true goodness. The truly good man never knows that he is good. The conclusion is that the results of all that we do must finally be committed to God's keeping. As in death, we commit to him the fate of conscious personality itself. Our responsibility is not so much for success, but for faithfulness in the time and in the place that God in his providence has put us. The gospel may lead to martyrdom. Let us say that honestly. Martyrdom is the refusal to maintain life at the expense of life's meaning. Some prices are simply too high to pay, even for physical life, to say nothing for success in business or politics or profession or churchmanship. More often than we know, men do refuse to succeed in business, in politics, in the church, at the expense of the meaning and the integrity of life itself. And always there have been those who, like Bonhoeffer, when the occasion required, refused to maintain physical life itself at the expense of life's integrity and meaning. The gospel may demand martyrdom, but not success. The consequences of all that we do, we entrust to the keeping of God in the assurance that God is for us, even in our failures, in our homes, in our citizenship, in our churches. 400 years ago, men were frightened by their guilt before God. In our culture, men know not guilt before God, but in their uneasiness about how they are doing in their homes, in their careers, in their social relations. But the gospel is the same. It is the boundless love of God that is given to every man in the pathos and the tragedy and the irony of his life. In God's presence, we are fully known and fully loved. This is the gospel. The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure.